appreciate you bearing with me a little bit here as I'm under the weather and my words echo in the room and in my head. So if I speak a little more slowly, it's because I'm listening to myself and editing as I go. The book of Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers 12 through 16 or so, this series of events that takes place in within the people of Israel, and these are events as the tribes are preparing to go on conquest and to take the land. If you just look at the heading there of Numbers chapter 12 in your Bible, you may have a heading and notice something about Miriam and Aaron, perhaps, and rebellion. Notice the text, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. Verse 2, does the Lord, this is the accusation, does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us? And the Lord heard it. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them went out. When the Lord descended in a pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance of the tent, summoned Aaron and Miriam. Two of them came forward. This is the word of the Lord to them. Listen to what I say. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all his household, or so in all my household. I speak with him directly, openly, not in riddles. He sees from the Lord. So why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The Lord's anger burned against them, and he left. As the cloud moved away from the tent, Miriam's skin suddenly became diseased, as white as snow. Go forward to chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. The people of Israel now have gone north to the southern portion of what would be the promised land. They're at Kadesh Barnea, and they're ready to go in. This is the short route to take the land. We know the rest of the story, that they were rebellious here, and they had to go clear around to the east side and cross the Jordan. Much further entry point, longer time, obviously. The 40 years is coming. This is the quick route. This is the easy access. This is what God had for them. The command of the Lord from Moses to send scouts into the land, and what happens? Pick it up in chapter 13. The scouts come back, verse 26, and here we begin to notice what is a pattern of criticism and rebellion. Verse 26, the men went back to Moses, Aaron, the entire Israelite community in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back a report for them from the whole community. They showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, they reported to Moses, we went into the land where you sent us. Indeed, it's flowing with milk and honey. There's some fruit in it. Verse 28 may be one of the most important contrastive conjunctions at the beginning of verse 28 in all of the Old Testament. If you were to survey all of the Old Testament, law, prophets, writings, the whole thing, and look at the significant points that mark it, Numbers 13:28 and the contrastive conjunction here is one of them. Notice it. In my translation, it says, however. Your translation may say, but, or nonetheless, or something along those lines. However, the people living in the land are strong. In other words, great produce, yes, milk and honey, all that was promised, but, and the contrast here is the stronger of the two concerns. People living in the land are strong. The cities are large and fortified. We saw the descendants of Amalek there, the Amalekites living in the land Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan. Caleb quiets the people for a time. We must go in and take possession. We certainly can conquer it, verse 30. Notice his faith. But the men had gone up with him responded differently. Verse 30, we can't go up against these people. They're stronger than we. They gave a negative report, verse 32. Go down to chapter 14, verse 1. It spread. This negative report spread. The whole community broke into loud cries. The people wept all night. All the people, all of Israel, notice verse 2, what did they do? They complained. They complained, and notice what their complaint, about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into the land to die by the sword? This is the first of two instances in Numbers 12 through 16 where there is complaint, criticism, and judgment. We could look further all the way through chapter 14 and about verse 10, but go to chapter 16. This is the last of these instances. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiathar, sons of Eliab, the son of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. You noticing a pattern? They came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, you've gone too far. Everyone in the entire community is holy. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Moses heard this, he fell face down. He said to Korah and his fathers, tomorrow morning the Lord will reveal who belongs to him, who's set apart, and the one he will let come near him. He will let the one he chooses come near to him. The rest of chapter 16 through about verse 35 expresses just what the Lord did and his choice, and that some died because of the Lord's hand against them, and Moses is confirmed as the leader. What you have in Numbers 12 through 16 are various illustrations of rebellion amongst Israel against Moses, against his leadership primarily, and this rebellion spreads throughout the community. It begins at the top levels with Aaron and Miriam, and then ultimately multiple times throughout the community it spreads, and there's rebellion. Turn, one more illustration needs to be noticed here. The book of John. We've looked just at the Old Testament and just at the situation of Israel in the south. John chapter 6. Jesus experienced some of the same attitude from the crowds who heard him. John chapter 6. Jesus has broken bread, done a great feeding miracle in John 6. He's walked on water, and then after the walking on the water, he gives this long sermon. This long sermon is unique to John. The other instances recorded here in John 6 are recorded in all of the synoptics. John provides a longer sermon, and he speaks about being the bread of life. And if someone doesn't eat his flesh, drink his blood, they will have no part in eternal life. John 6, verse 60. Notice the response. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you observe the Son of Man ascending where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some among you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. From that moment, many of his disciples, verse 66, turned back and no longer continued with him, no longer accompanied him. It's complaining about his teaching, complaining about who he revealed himself to be. This establishes a pattern of thought for us in James chapter 3. Join me in James 3. We have heard this morning of the warning to teachers in James 3, 1 through 12. Here, beginning in verse 13 through verse 18, there's a warning to the congregation. Maybe we could balance these out and the sermon this morning, think of it and label it something like this. What does a mature teacher look like? One who controls his tongue. Would that be safe to say that was Pastor Jason? What is a mature teacher? One who controls his tongue. What does a mature congregation look like? One who responds peacefully to the word. That's what we're thinking about here if you're taking notes and want a title. What does a mature congregation look like? Or we could ask the same question another way. How does a mature congregation respond to the word? Here James sets out in one chapter sort of both. There are warnings to both the teachers, those who would be teachers, and warnings to the congregation. And all of this flows naturally from James. It would be helpful if we could just pick up a bit of review. Chapter 1, how does James begin? It assumes a trial. James 1:3, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. And those trials already set out in chapter 1 and verse 2 here follow on the heels of James 1:1. And it's the dispersion that may be a part of the trial. That these are folks who have been dispersed from their home. They have financial insecurity. There's perhaps familial instability. They are trying to gather in these various groups. They're trying to get along now, make a new start. If you've moved, you know what this is like. If you've moved to a new city, to a place that is unfamiliar to you, but then multiply that even more in terms of the difficulty. And James is saying, consider it pure joy in those situations. And underneath James, as Pastor Terry mentioned already this morning, is a deep theology in the sovereignty of God over the trials of the Christian life. That God is sovereign over those, and he's working behind the scenes to bless his people. He's wanting to glorify himself, and he desires, James, God speaking through James, desires that his people take the posture of Job, we'll get to in chapter 5, in our trials, that we endure, that we persevere, that we wait on the Lord. He'll say, consider Job's patience and what Job found to be true. So part of this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, is patience, a posture of devoted commitment and trust in God despite what might come. This is part of the framework. Well, along the way, in James chapter 1, if you're just moving forward, one of the issues that comes up is, well, when people are dispersed and under trial, what might they seek security in? Well, it's money, right? This is just the logical thing. If we are feeling insecure, sometimes we'll think, well, at least I've got a little money. If you don't have money and you're feeling insecure, what do you say? if you're a believer, I've got the Lord. That's what James wants. And that's why he sort of sets out in James chapter 1, let the brother who is wealthy boast in his humiliation, because that's going to pass away. But the brother in humble circumstances in his exaltation, God has chosen, he's going to take care of them. Don't trust in money, trust in God. That's the early framework here. And along the way, speaking about money and provision, it seems to bring James theologically to think about God's generosity. And if we're thinking about provision, we think about receiving or getting or earning. We think about what we have and resources. And it's almost as if James bounces on that ideologically and says, well, if we're going to talk about provision, if we're going to talk about what we have and what we need, well, let's just talk about God. Let's talk about real generosity. Chapter 1, don't be deceived, dearly, verse 16, dearly loved brothers, every generous act, every perfect gift is from, it's from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. James provides the coherence of God, the solidarity of God, the immutability of God, his unchanging character as a bulwark in the midst of trials that come against his people. In the midst of all this instability, throughout the New Testament, one of the things that's unique about James is the emphasis on God's immutability, unchanging. He continues to emphasize that. Why? Because people's lives are in flux. It's part of what's ministering to them. That's the very issue. There's no variation, no shadow cast by turning. Verse 18, by his own choice, here's James is ramping up. If you want to talk about God's generosity and talk about all he gives, don't set aside the great generosity of God in his Spirit and regeneration. By his own choice, God gave us, look at 1:18, new birth. New birth by the Word, by the message of truth, so that we could be the first fruits of his creatures. James is clear with the other writers of the New Testament, the greatest need of humanity is to be forgiven, to be born again, to be given life by God and share eternity with him. And God has done that. The greatest need of humanity, God has been generous toward it. This is how he has postured himself. Kind, giving. So receive that word. And it's that same word then that we need to bear with, because at times, though the word is the word that regenerates, that gives life, at times that word is going to be difficult. And here James again sits right comfortably in the rest of the New Testament that the word of God, its message to us, is continually blessing, generosity, grace, gifts. And it's full of demands that must follow those gifts. It's full of requirements. This is the way to live. This is the way. And what James sets out is the need to trust God, to be like Job, to endure and to trust in God. So that when we hear the word, as Pastor Terry mentioned this morning, James chapter 1, 19, my dearly loved brothers, understand this, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And it's hearing the word. And it's at this point that we can begin to move into chapter 3. Are you noticing the way the letter is flowing? There's a high degree of coherence, not only in James' theology, but in the literary arrangement, the way James writes. You've got people who are dispersed, they're in flux, they're in need. James writes to them, don't forget your God, remember him, trust in him, heed his word, he spoke generously to you in regeneration, don't rebel. And so much of what is underneath James is the situation where people might find an out or rebel in order to get by, perhaps a rebellion even against political authorities that might be over them and the tensions that are there in the ancient world. And James is saying, trust in God, rely upon him. And as teachers speak a message of being peaceful, of relying upon God, of trusting him even in our business pursuits, as teachers rise up and speak about faith and works don't rebel against them. And this leads us to chapter 3. Are you seeing how this is? I'm trying to help you see how James fits together. And if you read it, I talked with someone just this week who's doing a Bible study in James in another church, and I just encouraged them, read it all the way through several times and see if you can find these points where James is working it all the way through in this matrix that he's addressing. And along the way, the gathering of the church and teachers who are speaking the word, and the point somewhat of James 3 is that these teachers, if they're bridling their tongue, hopefully they're speaking the word and not speaking some other message, not speaking a message of zealotry or political rebellion in order for people to get by. It might be here that we could think of even a modern illustration with ISIS. You've heard, this was about 2 or 3 weeks ago now, the White House had a summit on ISIS and how to counter radical terror. Did you see this? Some of this or some of the reports about it? It was interesting. One of the things that they tried to do is try to identify problems that lead young people, especially in the United States, young Muslims, to radicalize. What causes them from going just kids to becoming radicals? And one of the things that they noticed was the propaganda of groups like ISIS. And I think that's not propaganda, and they said, well, economic loss and other things are a factor. Now, we know that there are other things too, and Satan and, you know, greed. But we need to recognize that there is something to those two ideas. If people don't have money, and if someone comes along who's slick, who's admirable, who's good in speech, who's smooth, and they're winsome and persuasive and all of that, and they promise these young people X, Y, and all these other things along the way, they're going to be persuasive to move them along. And then if they can throw religion into this too, this is God. We're going to take over. We're going to have things on earth that God wants for us. It's going to be extremely persuasive. Now, there are other factors as well, but I think some of that White House summit is on, and other people have said the same thing. There are other things, but those two are, and I think some of that same logic is here even in James, that if you have people who are dispersed and they're out of money, that if you have teachers who come along who could get them to rebel, you'd have an audience. And James is wanting to thwart that. You teachers, let not many, you'll be of stricter judgment. You control, and it's control in the sense of speaking the word. Go to the end of midway through chapter 3. Pick it up in about verse 7. Speaking again, as Pastor Terry did, about the disproportionate effect of such a small member on such a large body like a ship or an animal. Every creature, animal, bird, reptile, fish, verse 7, is tamed, has been tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. Restless, evil, full of deadly poison. And verse 9 tips us to this idea that there might be something that these teachers are saying about those outside, not just inside. Look at verse 9. With it we, and he's in the context, already spoken about teachers, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. It's hard to think in this congregation, James view, that the cursing would be to people in the community. I mean, I can't see a church leader cursing the people he's leading. I mean, would you? This doesn't fit. But I can see a religious leader like these that I've brought up in illustration rising up or being tempted to curse those outside. And that's part of the propaganda of ISIS. Curse the West, curse these soft Muslims and so forth, the liberal Muslims, everybody who doesn't have their interpretation, basically. With it, we bless God and we curse men. Brothers, this ought not to be. That in mind, and with the idea that a leader could bring a people to rebel, or just having rebellion in the congregation itself, brings us to James chapter 3 in verses 13 through 18. What characterizes a wise congregation or a mature congregation? 3, 1 through 12 or so here, thinking about a mature teacher. What characterizes a mature teacher? Someone who bridles the tongue, someone who speaks. In the broader context of James, it's just someone who speaks the word. It's someone who speaks the word and encourages people to respond to it rightly. What characterizes a mature or wise congregation? 3:13 and following. A mature or wise congregation is one that is gentle, peaceful, content in hearing the word. Because the word in James is a word of endurance. It's a word that isn't a quick out. And you know in human nature, it's true in our society, what do we want? We want someone who we can elect who will get us an out. Politically, we want to elect someone who's going to give money or give a political advantage or give it. We want a leader over us who's going to get us a way out. We want someone else over us who's going to be a quick deliverer. And it's here where James' logic fits exactly with Jesus in his latter sermons. There's going to be this false Messiah and this false Messiah promising you a way out. And what does Jesus say over and over? You be watchful. You endure. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the same thing that James is saying. So along the way, what does the maturity look like? What does the endurance look like? 3:13. Who's wise and understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I finished the introduction of the message, so now let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us to respond rightly to your word. We recognize that your word, sometimes it is hard to hear. By your word, you have given new life. You've regenerated your people. They've heard the gospel in words. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, through the New Testament. They've heard what Jesus has done. They've submitted. And yet, when we read your word, we recognize that it's demanding. It demands us to deny ourselves. It demands us to go the extra mile, to endure, to look to you for aid, to not look for quick fixes, those that are fleshly outs, but to stay and be stable and trust you, to be like Job. And Lord, we recognize that Job's life is not the American dream. And so we fight this constantly, and we pray that you'll help us to endure in hearing your word, even as congregations in the world. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Douglas Moo writes, "The community to which James writes is marked by quarrels and arguments, some perhaps even violent. James traces these disputes to the characteristics of false wisdom. Members of the congregation could create difficulties by opposing the leadership or engaging in bitter partisan fights for their own views. James seems to have the whole community in view, beginning in 3:13. And I think that's the situation here. As we've noticed the illustrations of Miriam and Aaron, the 10 spies who went to scout the land, Korah and his followers, those who complained about Jesus, somewhat the same here. And so we ask, what characterizes a mature teacher? One who keeps his tongue in check, one who speaks the word and no more and no less. one who recognizes that endurance is a part of the Christian life, one who does not give false outs, one who speaks clearly of the truth of God, and who doesn't urge people to rebel. And the mature congregation is one that hears the word and responds in wisdom, gentleness, peace. It's these kinds of ideas that come up. I need to say just maybe one or two more words, and then we can walk through these verses, and I think you'll get them fairly quickly, actually. Sometimes it's the case when a pastor is going to preach, especially James 3 comes to mind especially. That's why James 3 especially comes to mind. Because the pastor recognizes that what's being preached is maybe an issue in someone's life. This is why I think it's very good to preach systematically. Because it's too easy as a teacher to know, or a pastor of know, something's going on in someone's life, so you just preach a message to address it. I'll tell you, that is sure to fail. And it's sure to cause harm. That may be some of what James would lead us to think here. Just James 3 in terms of its broad application. Be careful. So be systematic. Verse by verse all the way through. So when it really hits somebody, they know it's not you. Right? Or when it really blesses, it's God sustaining them, not just one man. The other side of this is, though, that sometimes you go to preach a message and it's like this doesn't apply to people so much. Sometimes as a pastor, you're thinking, boy, I hope this person's there to hear that. I mean, that happens. That's why you got to balance yourself and guard yourself and go systematically. On the other hand, you recognize the word has great authority, and you're like, I don't see this problem, in other words. And that's, I think, the case with our churches. I don't think there's this massive problem of rebellion. I don't know peacemakers that well. I've talked some with Pastor Terry at our church. I don't think it's the case generally that when people hear the word, there's this rebellion against it. When Master's community is called to endure, no, we're not going to look for an easy out in life or from a political advocate of some kind outside who could come and rescue us or deliver us in some way. No, we understand what Christianity is. It's all of the blessings of forgiveness of sin, the promises of eternal life, regeneration, and it means that we have to go the extra mile, love one another, forgive, endure, and be a witness in the world, not try to suck from it. Well, I think today this warning that James gives in some ways is, I don't have a whole lot of enthusiasm just to preach because I think you're doing this. So along the way, this isn't a message necessarily that is sort of change behavior now, but it is nonetheless perhaps a warning for us for the future. Who are we really looking to for survival? Who are we really looking to for significance? Who do we really think we are? We trust God, recognizing we're His people. He gave us new life. He will take care of us and seek after Him with who we are. This then leads us to verses 13 through 18. What characterizes a mature congregation? And I think from what I know, this is you all. This is what characterizes you. And I want you to think of it in those terms. And be warned that this is the way we should continue. Verse 13 is sort of the head idea. Verses 14 through 18 unpack it. Verse 13. Notice again, who's wise in understanding? That is, who is wise in hearing the word? Who responds with wisdom? You can see if a teacher is teaching the hard road of endurance, no easy outs, if there's an opponent, the opponent might say, you need to wise up. The ends might just justify the means this time. You could see someone rising up to say, no, true wisdom here is to make a compromise. Right? Isn't that wisdom in our day? Wisdom and compromise sit side by side comfortably in many sentences. Wisdom and endurance don't. wisdom in going the extra mile, wisdom in doing the harder thing. That's not quite the case, but with you, I think it is, and that's what James is getting. Who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness and not rebellion, not looking to get an out, but going the extra mile, being stable, all of those kinds of things. Wisdom is shown in works of gentleness and endurance, not rebellion, verse 13. That's sort of the head idea. Who's wise and understanding? Who's going to respond to the word with wisdom? It's the one who's gentle, not the one who's rebellious. And James will contrast these two wisdoms. This is the true wisdom, and then we'll see false wisdom here in just a moment. Verse 14 through 16. This true wisdom opposes rebellion. Verses 14 through 16. True wisdom opposes rebellion. True wisdom in our world, and I think just because of human nature, sometimes looks like rebellion. The ends justifies the means kind of an idea. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above. It's false. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic. It's the church leaving its special identity. It's the church walking incongruently with who God has made his people to be, and it's identifying with the earth. Sensuality, getting by, and that's demonic. Verse 16, for where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. Go down to chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, notice how these kinds of ideas may be directed toward those outside as the political situation I've tried to sketch here, but it also works inside. What's the source of wars and fights among you? To put it all together, chapter 3, verse 9 and following, teachers, be careful that your words aren't cursing people, perhaps those outside. And congregation, be careful that you're not cursing people inside. Wars, cravings, verse 1 of chapter 4. Don't they come from cravings? War within you, desire and do not have. You murder and covet, can't obtain. Fight and war. And here's God's generosity. To every problem that James identifies that his congregation could be going through, his answer is look to God. Look to God. Chapter 4, verse 2b, you do not have because you do not ask. You don't receive because you ask wrongly. So you may spend it on your desires and pleasure, identifying with the world, getting by, not enjoying your unique identity and enjoying it by enduring through it. So chapter 3, verse 13 is sort of the heading. Wisdom is maturity responding in works of gentleness. Verses 14 through 16, wisdom opposes rebellion. Doug Moo again writes of verse 14, this verse is set in antithesis to James' challenge in verse 13 about gentleness. If a person harbors bitter envy, selfish ambition in the heart, that person is, in effect, they're living a lie. They're claiming to be wise, but conducting themselves in a way that denies that claim. Because true wisdom responds in gentleness, submission, going the extra mile, not rebelling. If a teacher comes up and says, congregation, we need to endure, we need to go the extra mile, no easy outs for us. We're going to be the kind of people who have character and trust in God, and we're going to rely upon Him, as opposed to someone who comes along and says, hey, here's compromise. What about this? Compromise here. We could compromise this. We could compromise that. Some may say that's wisdom. James says the opposite. Wisdom is the long haul. Wisdom is gentleness, and that response even to a hard word of endurance. To someone who holds up Job as a model of life? Are you kidding me? What politician would hold up Job as a model? Enact my policies and I'm going to make life like you, like it was for Job. Good luck getting elected there. And that's exactly who James cites. No easy outs. We're going to trust God. Well, you can see a congregation saying, well, if Job's the model, that's not wise. Because it doesn't get us what we want now, how we want it. James is really good at theology. He's also really good at anthropology. He knows man's heart. He knows humanity likes to compromise, likes to get by. And that doesn't matter. That's across every race and class. That's everybody. That's the human situation. If I can get an easy out. And he says, no, we're going to endure. Job is our model. This is the way to go. And so teachers who are teaching that, you can see some people rising up to rebel. But not you. I think you're the kind of people who show works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness when you hear this, not bitter envy, selfish ambition in the heart. Because soon enough, it's going to be realized as demonic, verse 15, and envy and selfish ambition, and then there's going to be disorder of every kind. And this disorder is going to have its way. Are you getting this idea of James' flow of thought? If you've got people who are living this false wisdom and rebelling to teachers, soon enough it leads to rebellion amongst the congregation, just like it did that we noticed in Numbers 12 through 16. And then you've got disorder in every... Are you noticing that in both Testaments, submission and orderliness across the board are just virtues and patterns of life that are looked at as noble and honorable and right? Submission and orderliness. And that's true in churches, it's true in families, it's true in any organization. Leaders who are virtuous, trying to do the right thing, congregations or people following, then have a choice. Do I go the hard route or do I seek an easy way out? If it's seek an easy out, it's going to be rebellion and all the rest. If I go the hard way, I'm going to have to... But if I go the easy way out, maybe it'll be... But what you find is that easy way out actually leads to discord. And this is the lie. It seems that the wisdom has this shiny veneer to it, but then there's no... It just breaks down. There's division. There's all sorts of breakdown. You may know this in your own family, in your own home. David Platt writes it this way: in a home that is marked by self-centered ambition, you'll have disorder and evil. In a church that's filled with men and women driven by self-centered ambition, you have a recipe for disorder and evil. There's a danger in all our families, all our churches, whenever we pursue selfish concerns or partisan causes to the neglect of the good of others, and so we need to be on guard. Such wisdom robs us of love, intimacy, trust, fellowship, and harmony with others. That wisdom, we need to understand, if we are tempted for the easy way out, that actually makes things harder in the long run. And maybe you've recognized this in your own life. You thought a shortcut or an easy way out, a compromise of some kind. And what does that get us? What do those kinds of compromises of Christian conviction actually get us? If you have been in my shoes, you would know it gets you frustration, disorder, and James is right. And so we have a choice. What kind of wisdom are we going to respond with when we hear the harder words? Well, here it is, verses 17 and 18. Here's how we should respond. Pursue peace. Submit. Go the extra mile. The wisdom, verse 17 from above, is pure, peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Identify an organization of any kind where the leadership of that organization speaks in such a way that it's demanding, not overly demanding, but demanding that this is the pattern, this is the standard, this is what we are going to do, and this is this is how we operate. It's going to be hard, but this is how we operate, and there aren't compromises. And as soon as you see that happen in that voice, what you're going to find is that there very well may be an antithesis voice. There may be someone else who comes along and says, we can get the same ends with a different means. We can get that same thing. Just here's a compromise, here's a shortcut, here's whatever. And as soon as you have those two voices speaking, the people who are listening now have a choice. Are we going to go this way, the way as James sets out Job, or are we going to compromise? Now, in the near term, these compromises, they may seem like, well, that's the why, that's wisdom. That's the American way, pragmatism. The ends justifies the means. Or are we going to say, no, this is it, this is the pattern? We come to find out in Christianity that the means actually are the ends sometimes. It's how we do what we do. It's why. It's all of that. And so you have the people who are following you have to make a choice. And if you have people who respond as James urges, peaceful, gentle, submissive, any organization, you'll find success. Find a team of some kind whose coach says this, teams needing to respond, they respond that, we're going to find success. Team, CEO of a major organization, this is what we're going to do, this is hard. People generally rise up, yes, this is what we're going to do, you're going to find success. Rebellion is going to lead to failure. Same thing in the church. All the more so. Verse 17 is the way that James would want us to go. The wisdom from above, this is the true wisdom, not the false, not the easy way out. It's pure, it's peace-loving, it's gentle, it's compliant, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's a lot like you all. When we ask you to go the extra mile, to do the harder thing, you follow suit. This is what I'm going to do. This is the way it is. I understand it's not an easy way out. It's not in terms of church, it's not going to make church easy all the time. It's not going to make my life easy and convenient all the time. But that's what it's going to be, and I'm going to follow. There's just two or three things I need to say in conclusion, just to make sure we're clear. I just want to say a couple of things somewhat. Let's think of them this way. Let's think of them just on the cognitive level and then the emotive level. Can we do that? On the cognitive level, what we need to remember in James 3 is that all that's being spoken about here is the word. It's not just someone teaching, you know, or just through the flow of James 3, especially toward the end here, what I've spoken about today, 13 through 18. It's not just empty virtues. In James' context, it's how do people respond to the word. It's not just it's how we respond to the word when the word might be hard. We are to submit and follow. And I think you are. So that's the cog. Keep that in mind. Follow James' flow of thought. He's quite precise. And it's really fun to see his worldview, to get inside it. Now the emotive level. What's underneath here as well, and what you recognize, and James doesn't say this here yet, but he's going to get to it. And this is where some rhetorical analysis of James is really fun, to follow his flow of thought. But chapter 5, what you'll find is things begin to flower toward the end of chapter 5, midway through the end. The first four, it's hard. And this is demanding. But in chapter 5, though James has along the way spoken about God's faithfulness, especially in chapter 5 when he speaks about Job, when he speaks about Elijah, he notes the hard times that they had to go through, but he notes the ends, that God is extremely gracious. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed, and God answered, controlling the rains. Job endured, and he got everything back. At the emotive level, congregation, when you hear the word, and it's a call to commitment, it's a call to endurance, it's a call to do the harder things, and on first brush, you don't necessarily like it, remember the ends. Don't forget the ends. Don't forget the goodness of God, and that He is just, and He is going to provide, and He's going to care. the emotive level here is great joy and trust in trusting God, great fulfillment, the kind that will not be found by those who take the cheap out, who take the shortcut, who compromise. They will not have the kind of joy that Job had, what he experienced. Don't forget the goodness of God. When you hear the word and it's a call to commitment, it's a call to harder things, do not forget God's justice and his kindness and the goodness of God. We'll see that in a few months, especially in James 5 and how bright the language becomes. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize your goodness and power, and we want your word. We want to heed it. We want to hear it. In you is life. Lord, enliven our minds to think, to follow James, and fill our hearts with warmth because of your goodness. And let us have it together, not rebelling, not divided. Let us be a light to the world. We ask this in Christ's name. And with that, we are dismissed. Lord bless you.